We read God's word as we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, and we're reading the first 13 verses. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, "Come out," to those in darkness, "Be free." They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. The Bible is a missionary book. There's a great vision for people from all nations coming to worship and serve the Lord. And it's not only the New Testament that's a missionary book. The Old Testament also is shot through with the theme of mission. It's not simply a book for Jews, for one ethnic group, for one small part of the human race. The Old Testament is a book for all peoples, whatever our race, our colour, our language. There is a missionary vision throughout the Old Testament too. And as the prophecy of Isaiah unfolds, in the latter chapters particularly, that missionary thrust, that vision for the nations becomes more and more clear. It's certainly there at the beginning. Chapter 2 thinks of the nations flooding and to Jerusalem. But it is in the latter chapters that we see that missionary thrust outwards to the ends of the earth being spelled out more clearly. And at the very heart of that missionary vision is one who's called in Isaiah the servant. Servant of the Lord. I want to think more of the work of the servant this evening, as we turn to Isaiah 49, and we're looking at verses 1 to 7 in particular. The triumph of the servant. And we see different aspects of who he is, what he will do. We said before that in some of the servant songs in Isaiah, it's Israel as a whole that fulfills what is said. But here in a passage like Isaiah 49, I think it is very clear to us we're looking at an individual, at a particular person who fulfills the hopes, the vision of this chapter. The triumph of the servant. And indeed, much of this portion spoken by the servant himself. We think first of the servant prepared. The servant prepared. We have an authoritative summons at the very beginning from the lips of the servant to the whole world. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Not just Israel. Not just the Jews. The nations are called to give attention to what the servant has to say. Now there are passages in Isaiah, as in the other prophets, where God's judgment on the nations is pronounced. And they're told they're under his wrath. And he will bring them down because of their sin. But there is also this precious theme of salvation for the nations. That there will be those out of each of them who will be brought to know and serve the Lord. And so the servant summons the islands and the nations. The islands, often in the minds of God's people in the Old Testament, were at the ends of the earth. And I suppose we might well see ourselves living on an island, addressed here in this passage. And to the minds of Old Testament Israel, no doubt we would be at the ends of the earth. All are called to listen. Here is a vital message. And there's divine authority behind these words. It's no mere man who's calling, but someone who has the authority of God to call the whole earth to give attention to what he has to say. And as we read the opening verses of the chapter, I think it becomes evident that we're not listening here to the words of a nation, but of an individual. The servant who speaks is one who has shared our human life. Look at how he describes himself as he thinks of the mission that he has been given. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, or literally from my mother's womb, he has made mention of my name. You see, God's plan of salvation, rooted right back in the beginnings of the life of the servant, one who shared human life. Here is God incarnate. Here is Christ speaking as the servant of the Lord. And already in Isaiah there have been promises of a child to be born who will do a great work, who will do God's work, who indeed will be God. Right back to chapter 7, verse 14, virgin will be with child, the one who would be called Emmanuel. And now the picture's becoming clearer. There were glimpses in those early chapters, hints. And now, where the door's opening, and we can see so much more clearly who this is and what he is coming to do. God is going to do a great work. And he will do it through his own Son, who nevertheless shares our nature, who has experienced birth and life and indeed death in this world. God is doing a great work. God mentions the name of the servant. And the name, of course, is very significant in the Bible. We've often noticed this. A name tells us about the person. It tells us perhaps about hopes for the person or the work they will do. And mine surely go forward Matthew 1:21. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so the very name that the servant is given tells us about him, about the work he'll do. Jesus means Saviour. God saves. Here's the work that he is coming to do. This is the one prepared by God to do the work that you and I need as sinners. And look at the power even of his words. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. That's a very striking picture that's used. And there's a lot, of course, of picture language here in this passage. And then we think of Jesus preaching. You think of how his words cut right to the hearts of his listeners. Some of them didn't want to hear and resisted. Others, by God's grace, received the word. And the word brought conviction and conversion. The words of Christ are powerful words. We think of Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here is the one who speaks that word. It's like a sharpened sword. And you see how so much of the imagery and the pictures in the Old Testament are taken up in the Gospels, applied to Jesus. The servant, as he's prepared for this great work, enjoys God's protection. And that's the significance, the latter part of verse 2. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Kept safe by the Father's hand. And we know in the Gospels, of course, that Jesus was kept safety until his hour would come. I think he would say from time to time, my hour has not yet come. And until then he was invulnerable, he was kept hidden in the shadow of the Father's hand until the hour of suffering and of death. He comes to bring salvation, to do a great work. He will display God's splendor. He will bring glory to God as he saves sinners. And that was the great goal that motivated the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it was love for us, certainly, but ultimately, desire for his Father's glory, to do the work that the Father had given him. So the servant is prepared. All that's necessary is put in place. The Father watches over him and equips him to do the work of salvation. The servant prepared. But then secondly, we see the servant commissioned. The servant commissioned. Gradually, the precise nature of his work is spelled out for us. He'll display the splendor of God. He'll bring glory to the Father. How exactly will he do that? And we begin to have our answer there in verse 5. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. We begin to see the work that the servant will do, a work of restoration, spiritual restoration. In the first instance, as these verses describe it, bringing back his fellow Jews to God. Not bringing them to an earthly political kingdom. We thought something of the hopes of the Jews this morning and their misunderstanding of the work that the Messiah would do. This work is restoration. Bringing them back to God. And at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Those to whom he went were the Jews. He says in Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And by and large, his earthly ministry related to the Jews. There were occasions when he travelled into Gentile territory, and those are very important. But his work to begin with had the Jewish people in view. But that was a step on the way to the fulfillment of God's full plan of salvation. It was always a temporary stage. The Gentiles, the nations, were always in view. Now, there are Christians with particular views of prophecy who will say that Jesus offered a kingdom to the Jews, they didn't want it, and so in a kind of plan B, he turned to the Gentiles. But you come to a passage like Isaiah 49, and you see the Gentiles, the nations, were always in the plan of God. They're not some plan B to fill in the time until Jesus comes back again. They were always in the mind and in the love of God. Because as we think of the commission he's given, you see, verse 6, it's too small a thing to restore the tribes of Jacob. God has far greater things in view, not only restoring Jews to fellowship with God, but restoring Gentiles, people like us, people from all nations, brought to know and love the Lord. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's the great missionary vision that we find again and again in the Old Testament. God has a saving purpose for Jews and Gentiles. It's the same purpose. It's the same salvation. The good news of this salvation will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. He'll be a light to the Gentiles, because we sit in spiritual darkness. We don't know God. We don't know his truth. Our minds must be enlightened. Our hearts must be renewed. We need to be born again. And the light of salvation shines into the heart of Jews and into the heart of Gentiles, that the Lord brings them into his kingdom. He has made a light for the Gentiles. And we think of how Jesus stands up in John 8:12 and says, I am the light of the world. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that our salvation was promised and spoken of centuries, millennia ago? That here, as we read these words that were penned so long ago, this is the plan of God by which we receive salvation. And we are given hope and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the scripture makes clear, it was an eternity before the creation when God set his love upon us. Not simply in the days of Isaiah, but even before he made the world. He set this goal in eternity, this commission for his Son that would be fulfilled at the cross and the empty tomb. Jew and Gentile need the same Saviour. Whatever cultural differences there are among the races on earth, we need the same salvation, because we're lost in our sin. And here is God's answer. And in the gospel message, and the gospel is here, in the gospel, as Paul writes in Romans 1:16, we have the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Gospel of Christ the servant, is God's power to save sinners, Jews, Gentiles alike. And that's the commission that he's given. Too small a thing just to bring back the house of Jacob. Wonderful as that would be. But he'd bring in a multitude from the nations. People like us, saved by grace. Here is that commission. Here is that assignment that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Father. He is the servant who will carry out that commission in every detail. We think of how often as we read the Gospels, you see that consciousness Jesus had of coming with a commission that he had to carry out. He would find no peace and no rest until it was carried out. And then, as we thought over the communion season, the triumphant cry as he breathed his last on the cross, "It is finished." Because he knows then he has done what's needed to bring back the house of Jacob and to provide light for the Gentiles. There is the salvation that will be proclaimed and experienced to the ends of the earth. The servant prepared. The servant commissioned. Thirdly, we have the servant tested. The servant tested. Now, if the servant of the Lord who is to provide this salvation is God incarnate, we might well think, well, surely everything will go smoothly. It will be an easy path to triumph. And yet there's a shock. Verse 4, "But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." How could we see that as part of the experience of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Seems to be an expression of frustration. Almost we might feel a sense of failure. "I've labored to no purpose. I spent my strength in vain and for nothing." What sense can we make of words like that in the mouth of the Lord Jesus? And yet we're reminded, are we not, of how he shared our human nature. And we think of him, according to John 1:11, coming to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As he came to those who knew the scriptures, who knew these prophecies, like the teachers of the law, we considered him this morning. We've been looking at them in Mark's gospel. He came to people who knew the word and who should have received him joyfully and with worship. And what did they do? They instigated his death on the cross. They rejected him. They hated him. They wanted to destroy him. And surely in his human heart and mind, our Saviour was tested severely by that rejection. He was a man of sorrows, as we're told. We'll see more of that, God willing, in Isaiah 53. Surely one of the sorrows that must have weighed heavily on the heart of Jesus was that rejection by his own people. Particularly, surely, by men who knew the word, who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And there in front of them was the fulfillment of that word, and they would not have him. How that must have weighed on the Saviour's heart. He was not some unfeeling person above the ordinary emotions we experience. He was a profoundly emotional man, because his emotions were pure in ways that ours aren't. And he would have felt that burden of rejection more even than we would in the same situation. And surely that's reflected in these words. In sharing our nature, yet without sin, he experienced hurt and discouragement. And I think we need to take that into our understanding of the Saviour. He didn't sin, and yet he went through all the experiences that we endure, all the burdens. He understands them. And to hear words like this in the mouth of the Saviour surely remind us of his closeness to us and how he understands our frustrations and our disappointments and our burdens. He's not some distant, unfeeling Saviour. He really doesn't know what we go through. But he's walked the road and borne the burden. And here are words that open up something of his heart to us, I think, in a very precious way. He was, as verse 7 tells us, despised and abhorred by the nation. There's the tragedy of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. There is the Saviour. There is their Messiah. And he was despised and abhorred. For them it was tragic to have that opportunity, to have him walking among them, and to close him out. Rejected by the Jews, hated by the Gentile rulers. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be tried and tested during his earthly ministry. And we know that behind the attitudes of the Jews and their leaders and their teachers, behind the attitudes of the Gentiles like Pilate, there's the agency of Satan seeking to destroy him if he could, to turn him away from the mission that would bring salvation. And he was burdened. And he knew what sorrow was. You see it in Gethsemane. You hear it in these verses. And yet we know, of course, that those burdens and those tests in the Father's purpose had a positive goal. Hebrews 2:10 tells us it was fitting that God should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Make him mature and complete to be our Saviour. And going through those sufferings and carrying those burdens. And so he's made complete. And yet even as he expresses that disappointment, that sense of rejection, at the same time there's an unswerving confidence in his Father. And a certainty that he will be vindicated. Because in verse 4 he goes on to say, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. He is not defeated. Though we hear the burden, the cry of his heart, it's not despair. It's not defeat. He knows that the work will be done. Salvation will be provided, and there will be the reward that his Father promised him. Of a vast multitude of people redeemed by his blood. So he can say in verse 5, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. And we see it in the gospel records. We see Jesus as he bore the burden of sin, supported by the Father, upheld by the Holy Spirit, and not turning back, but going each step of the way until the work is done and the commission is carried out. Here's one who knows what it is to be tried and tested, but praise God, not defeated, and not overwhelmed, but triumphant. And it brings us to think finally of the servant vindicated. We thought of him prepared and commissioned and tested. Now we think of the servant vindicated. Because this is a passage full of hope and of encouragement, it is a passage to lift our hearts and strengthen us in the work of mission. We hear the servant's confidence in his Father, the reward is with my God, and that confidence is not misplaced. He passes through the suffering that's been assigned by his Father. He passes through to triumph, victory, glory. And that was the path that the Father assigned to his Son in saving us. You have it spelled out by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Here's one equal with God. And yet we're told he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And then Paul goes on, wherefore, God has exalted him to the highest place, given him a name that is above every name. And that was the pathway Jesus was called to walk. Humiliation and then exaltation. And Satan tried in the temptations in the wilderness, of course, to suggest there was a way to have the exaltation without the humiliation. But of course there wasn't, unless he suffered and died. There would be no exaltation for him. There would be no salvation for us. That was the only way. And that was the road our Savior travelled. And God would not allow his eternal plan of salvation to fail. There was no possibility that Satan would gain the victory. The mission that's given to the servant of the Lord will be fulfilled in every detail. So verse 7, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. There is a great vision to stir us in the work of mission. Even rulers of nations and the purpose of God will acknowledge Christ and will submit to him. Yes, there will be those at the last day who will bow unwillingly when Christ comes back in his glory. Every knee will bow, make no mistake about it. But multitudes will do so willingly by the grace of God. And it is the work of the Holy One of Israel, the work of God himself. He will bring multitudes to acknowledge Christ and to receive salvation. The servant is triumphant. All the praise, all the glory is to the Lord's name. He has done it. And we receive the benefit. All of grace. How could we deserve any of this? What could we do to earn such a blessing? Salvation and eternal life. Well, we know there is nothing. There is no payment we could begin to make. But it's all of grace. God has done it. Here is the Son of God incarnate, triumphant, the Savior, bringing multitudes, Jew and Gentile, into his kingdom, into fellowship with God. And that should lift our hearts to praise God. Look at what he has done for us. Freely, in infinite love. And here is a message to take to the nations. The nations on our doorstep. The nations that are geographically far away. any race, any language, any colour, wherever we've opportunity, there's one way of salvation. God's way that is perfect, complete, and in Christ. May we know the joy of that salvation ourselves in our own hearts, and rejoice when we think of what Christ, the servant of the Lord, has done for us. May we be moved to tell others of this good news, this hope for sinners. Men and women lost, Gentiles sitting in darkness, here's the light. We've the opportunity to bring it to them, that they may be enlightened, that they may share in this salvation, that God will be glorified.